and turn to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to return to the series we have there. If you remember, we started our series in Genesis back on May 19th, 2019. That was a long time ago, and a lot has changed since then. A lot in our world, a lot in our lives. Remember, in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, we talked all about the God of creation. That's what the first 11 chapters of Genesis is about, the God who created us. And then we learned in chapters 11 through 25 about the God of the covenant. Another C word, I try to make it easy on us there by having a little alliteration. We learned about the God of the covenant with Abraham to set right all that went wrong with Adam, our great-great-great-great-grandfather, the one whom we've all come from. And now where we find ourselves in the book of Genesis, since we're sort of parachuting back in, we just finished Malachi, but now we're jumping right back into Genesis. We're in the middle of the story about the God of Israel, the God of a man named Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, whom God is continuing this covenant with. So Jacob, it's all about Jacob and God's covenant with him and the nation that is coming from him. So Genesis is about. But ultimately we know this points us to Jesus and his gospel and the church that he is still building today. So let's hear the story now. Let's pick up the story of the God of Israel and Jacob and the descendants of Jacob. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 37, that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, that's the brothers, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. I don't know about the long robe. Or I thought about bringing my robe of many colors today, but I left it at home. But he had a robe of many colors. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf is like a collection of crop or of grain or whatever it is they're growing. My sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bound down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him, and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, probably because he had his robe of many colors on. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol," that's the grave, "to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. This is the word of our good God. How about you? Let's turn to him in prayer and ask for his help as we, his people, hear his word. God in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you have made us. All the earth, all that is in it has been made by you, and you both rule and overrule in this world. We thank you that you have given us your word here this morning, that we can hear directly from you. We're not here to hear me speaking or my thoughts or my ideas, Lord. We're here to hear your word set forth, that we might hear from you and believe your word as it points us afresh to Jesus Christ. So we pray that as we learn about the life of Joseph, our faith would be nourished and strengthened. Lord, each of us has needs and burdens and trials and tests, struggles which we all face. All of us, Lord, are sinners in need of our Savior, Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would minister to each of us as we have need, and pray that your word would work upon our minds and our hearts in a way that nothing else can. So hear our prayers. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's right out of the gate. Genesis 37. What is the story of Joseph all about? Well, I'll just put it to you plainly. The story of Joseph is meant to point us to Jesus, our Savior. The story of Joseph is meant to point us to Jesus, our Savior. If you hear the story of Joseph taught in a way that does not direct you to Jesus, it's going to tell you, you have not heard the story of Joseph properly, in light of how the Bible wants it set forth. But before we unpack that, think with me of a time when someone helped you with a problem you had in your present by telling you a story from the past. Okay? Perhaps you began with, you went to your trusted person, or whoever that is in your life, and you began with, "Here's my problem right here, right now. What am I going to do?" And instead of telling you something, an immediate solution, they said to you, "Why don't you pull up a chair? That reminds me of a story." And you thought, "Oh no, like I came to you for help with my, like my problem is right here, right now. It's not going away. And you're telling me to pull up a chair. Okay, I'm going to sit down." And you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. You probably have no information that is probably going to help me, right? But as we sat down and listened, and they began to tell us a story, as we began to listen, we realized, it began to dawn on us, you know what? They do have an idea of what I'm dealing with, and they do know something I don't know about my problem. In fact, what's happening as you're sitting there and listening, your attitude is changing because they are shedding light from their past on your problem in the present. They are actually, strangely enough, by making you look backward, they are showing you the way forward. It's surprising. It happens to us every time we sit down with someone who's been alive for even a month longer than us, or perhaps many years longer than us, and we realize, you are shedding light from the past on my problem in the present. Now, I said this to say that, you know, the past can actually make the present clearer for us. The past can actually make the present clearer for us. What has been can better open our eyes to what is presently and what will be in the future. It's not such a mystery as we like to think it is, or as the world likes to say it is. The reason why is that the Bible shows us that history is ultimately His story. You've heard that before. All of history, see, we like to tell ourselves that human existence is just that we're in this endless cycle, that we are I am, we are all of existence. I think, therefore I am, or, you know, whatever, all the old philosophers and all that stuff, important stuff. But we believe that we are just on an endless cycle, that history is just going to keep going on the same course it's always gone, that we'll always just have more chances, more opportunities to just evolve and adapt and reach the pinnacle of human greatness or whatever it is. But history has an appointed ending given to it by the God who made all of history and made everything in it. We are not I am. We are not God. God is God, and we never will be. He is working out His plan and His purpose. And the reason why so many of us often we're lost in the present is because we've taken our eyes off the signposts that God has put there from the very beginning. We live in a time where we think we have no beginning from which we came or no ending to which we're going. In every human heart, we have this desire that we're trying to write God out and write ourselves in. And basically, I say all this to say what happens is when we take our eyes off the beginning and our eyes off the ending, we end up totally lost in the present. And I don't know if you find yourself like that this morning or have found yourself like that this week. You probably might find yourself like that in the week to come. Sometimes when we feel totally lost in the present, it's because we've taken our eyes off of the beginning of all things and the ending to which God has given all things. What's our remedy? It's given to us in the Word of God. For confused people who find themselves lost in the present, that's why He gave us the book of Genesis, a chance to look back to the beginning of all things to see what has been and what will be. It's stories like this where God says, pull up a chair. I'm going to have you sit down for a moment. I'm going to tell you a story from 4,000 years ago. That's how old this story is, guys. I love history. It's good to think about that for a moment. Our lives are really but a breath when you compare it to the span of how long God has been working out His purposes in the world. This is just by way of reminder, I ask you for a moment to think it to yourself, you know, to say it out loud. How did the apostles preach Jesus Christ in the book of Acts? How did the apostles, what did they preach Him from in the book of Acts? They preached Him from the Old Testament. They preached Him from the prophets. So again, I say to you, when we read about Joseph, it needs to be pointing us to Jesus, or we have not read the story properly. So, how does Genesis serve us like a signpost? How does Genesis make clear for us the present and the future? It points us back and it shows us Jesus who was to come. It does that, first of all, by showing us a Son who was to rule and redeem. A Son who was to rule and redeem. You see that in the first 11 verses. So let's look at those first 11 verses. Verse 1 says that, look in your Bible or there. I don't know if I have it on the screen. I do. That Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. So getting our feet set a little bit, who's Jacob? Jacob is the son of a man named Isaac. Isaac was the son of a man named Abraham. And he is living in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. Remember that God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham. Look on the screen back here, Genesis chapter 12, going back some time. We read that the Lord said to Abram, when He called him, He said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This was a promised land that God gave him. And I will make of you a great nation. It's the next part of that promise God made to Abraham. And I will bless you, not curse you. I will bless you, God promised Abraham, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So don't forget that when God made this promise to Abraham, it was not something that God was just going to do for him, but this promise is that about something that God is going to do through him for the world. I will bless those who bless you, verse 3, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, God promised Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is this promise? Well, it's good news of a land from God. We have it, you know, a people of God, but ultimately that an offspring is going to come from God. One in whom all the nations of the earth may be blessed. A child will come who will be born of Abraham. And we're thinking back too to Genesis 3:15 that a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise the heel of this offspring. And we know that this is speaking about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in Genesis 35, as the promise passed, it went from Abraham, it went to Isaac, it went to Jacob now. And God promised Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, I don't know if I have it, verses 11 and 12, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. That shows that God is doing the same thing he told Adam and Eve. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he told Jacob, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and what? And kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. This son who's going to come of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is going to be one who's a king. He's a ruler in a land of God's creation. Again, this points us to Jesus Christ ultimately. He is the king of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. So here's Jacob. He's living in the promised land. He's waiting on this promise. And so his sons are going to be really important. Okay, so verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And who's the first one listed? Joseph. The author of Genesis is putting us right before our eyes. It says he's 17 years old. He's just a young man, barely a man at this point. He's a young boy, and it says he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. His brothers are all older than him. And it says, verse 2, that Joseph brought a bad report of the brothers to their father. I don't know if they were just sitting around the dinner table and saying, Joseph, what did you do with your brothers today? Tell me all you did. And he said, oh, well, first we went here and here. And, oh, no, you're not supposed to. And then we did this and this. Oh, they did what? And then they said this and this about you too, Dad. And you just imagine getting really all steamed up. Jacob's eyes are getting bigger and bigger. Whatever the report was, it implies that the brothers were not righteous. It's a bad report. They're not good dudes. Not that hard to believe. Remember what Simeon and Levi did with their swords. They assaulted and attacked an entire village. You remember that back in early in the book of Genesis. Anyway, the report has not gotten better, but it does imply that Joseph was righteous. Not that he was without sin, for no man living is without sin before God, but if Joseph is able to give a bad report, it implies that he was not joining them in whatever he was doing. You don't have to go with the crowd. You can be righteous. So anyway, from the bad report of the brothers, but we read verse 3 of the favoritism by their father. Now Israel, which is another name that God gave Jacob because he would be the nation of Israel. Israel, we read, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Joseph was the runt of the camp, the one who all the brothers were off doing their own thing, but Joseph was still growing up, so he was hanging out with Dad. He was Dad's kid, you know, and so Jacob favors him more, and he makes him this robe of many colors. But what we see is that his father's favoritism brought what? Brought his brother's hatred. A lot of times parents think they're helping their children when they spoil them or show favoritism to them. You know, but actually they don't help them, they harm them when they do that. You can ask any child who's been the recipient of favoritism by a parent, it does not do them well with their other siblings. It can create more harm than good. So Jacob is obviously, where did he learn this kind of behavior? Well, he learned it from his own parents. His own parents, Rebekah and Isaac. The mom loved Jacob, but Isaac loved Esau, and it created a rivalry between them. And so not only did it start with the mom and dad, but Jacob did that himself. He did the exact same thing, right? He did that with multiple wives. He took two wives, and you say, well, does that mean that the Bible approves of a man taking two wives? It clearly doesn't. Because it shows how terrible it went for the whole family. The Bible doesn't come right out and say, and this was wrong. No, because it's a story. The author says, watch my story unfold, and watch how miserable it is as these two sisters are basically at each other's throats. And now he didn't just do it with his wives, he didn't create rival wives, but now he's doing it with his sons. He creates a hatred between his sons. It's the same sin, it's a different day. They're in a new place, but they got the same problems. It's not that they did not know what was wrong when we look at this family. It's that they lacked the will to do what was right. That's been the story of Genesis. That's man's problem. Not missing knowledge, but an inability to do what is right. And before we sit over this family and say, can you believe this family? Before we say, look at their favoritism and look at the hatred they had for each other, can you believe it? We should honestly be able to read these first 11 verses and say, yes, I can believe it. Because as they were, so am I. So are you. So are we. We know the right thing to do, but we lack the will to do it. We have the same continuing condition of sin as this family does. That's why this is here, to make sure that this nation of Israel who would have these scriptures could say, well, let's not fool ourselves about who we really are and what we're really like. We are a sinful bunch, and God has given us these scriptures so that we remind ourselves, the church, as Christians, that we remind ourselves of who we are and what our condition is. We're sinners. We inherited guilt from Adam, born as his offspring. We have a sin nature like Adam. Jacob and his family, and indeed each of us, all of mankind, our problem is we need saving from sin. We need saving from sin. That's why the good news is so good. It's when we're faced with the bad news. And so we read, though, that better than a fallen father's favoritism, we read of God's perfect favor upon Joseph. Now, that's where the story begins to turn. God gives Joseph dreams. That's what dreams represent in the book of Genesis. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, it is God revealing himself, making himself known. And it's not just a divine dream, it's a definite dream, because it comes not once, but it comes twice. This is the real deal. God is saying, I'm definitely going to do this. And you'd know that a dream was from God if it came true. And God has shown Joseph, we're there in verse 5 now, the first dream, that Joseph the runt, the youngster, is going to rule those who are his older brothers. And it says that when Joseph shares his dream, they now hate him, not just for his father's favoritism, but they hate him for his dream and for his words. They hate this word that has come from God. And I just want to bring out at this point, Joseph, I honestly believe, has done nothing wrong. Joseph is not to blame at all in this. Brings a bad report. Whose fault is that? The brother's behavior. His brothers hate him for their father's favoritism. Who is that? It's their father's fault. And he tells them now about this dream, and they hate him for his dream. And we could talk about if he could have shared it better or a certain way, but what's the brother's problem with? Ultimately, with God. They have a problem that God is going to exalt their brother to rule over them. So, by the time he has the second dream, and now he has even the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, which refers to mom, dad, and the 11 brothers all bowing down to him, the brothers have had it. And there it says, verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So the story writer in Genesis, Moses, is saying, look, these brothers are becoming just like Cain was of Abel. It's foreshadowing. They're jealous of Joseph's favor with God. And rather than do the right thing themselves, they just hate Joseph that he has God's favor. And you can tell this is not going to go well. That's a bad place to be. Jealous of what is right, but unwilling to do what is right. But Jacob's different. I think we can learn from him here. Though man's sin is prevailing, God's gospel is still unfolding. And it dawns on Jacob, you know what? God is up to something here. These are dreams. And Joseph's dreams are lining up with God's promise to me that I'm going to have a son who's going to be a king, who's going to rule, who's going to redeem his people in a land that God has given to us. And so Jacob keeps the word in mind. So the story of Joseph, before we move on to the next set of verses, you know, the story of Joseph does relate with us, does speak to our situation and our life story, but it's ultimately pointing us also to God, how God is dealing with our situations. The story of Joseph doesn't help us by giving us principles for self-help or ways to save ourselves out of our situation or ways to find fulfillment in ourselves. It first of all shows us that human sinfulness, our sin, it's close. Our condition is not like far out there or like something that happens outside of our house or outside of the church or human sin is close. It clings to us. We're fallen, just like this family was. But there's a real salvation that comes not from inside ourselves, but it comes from outside ourselves. We're not looking within for fulfillment. We're not looking within for salvation. We're like Jacob. We're looking from to without, to God and his promise that he made, to the calling that he has placed upon our lives. God is able to change what man cannot change. That's a powerful reality. Increasingly, I don't know, us millennials or whatever, I mean, we are the most downcast, gloomy, depressed bunch out there. I mean, we can't say anything hopeful. And we live in an age where people just have no hope. And it's because we're looking to the wrong things. It's not because there is no hope. It's because we're looking in the wrong place. We have to look outside of ourselves to God. We've got to be humbled. A lot of times it is we do want to look to ourselves. We do want to pull ourselves up and say, we will fix our condition. God says, as long as you want to keep looking there, you can enjoy being and feeling hopeless. And God will not relieve feelings of hopelessness if we look to things that give no hope. But he says, look to me, look to my promise, and there you will find hope. So, this son Joseph, God is sending him ahead. He's promising, I'm going to raise this. He's going to save his family from starvation with grain, we're going to find out. But ultimately, this is hopefully pointing you to Jesus, who's come to save us, his people, from sin by the cross. So that's what's starting to unfold here. And as Jacob kept that word in mind, so we need to do the same thing. So, the story of Joseph, it points us to Jesus first by showing us a son who's going to rule and redeem, but next by showing us brothers who reject that Savior. Brothers who reject that Savior, or reject that ruler. Look at verse 12 with me now. We'll see that in these verses. Now, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Now, that's not a great place to be. Shechem is back where Dinah had been assaulted by the ruler of that city. That's where Simeon and Levi went with their swords and murdered all the men in that town. God gave his disapproval of all that. It's not a great place to be. So, verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'm going to send you to them because I know Joseph I can trust and I can go find out what's happening over there at Shechem." That's what I think's happening. And Joseph said to him, three words, "Here I am." Here I am. He's just like Abraham. When God called Abraham before his test to offer up his only son Isaac, and Abraham said, "Here I am." And just as a little side note, this is just a little freebie. When God shows us what is right and tells us what to do and what to trust and what to think, what to believe, we want to be like Abraham. We want to be like Joseph and say, "Here I am." Don't delay in believing what God says to believe and to do what God says to do. Don't even stand back from it for a moment and think, is this right for my life? We really want to emulate this attitude. Just, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am, God." Ready to do just immediate obedience. That's what the Bible outlines for us. But anyway, it's the obedience of Joseph. He's a lot different than Adam and his brothers who hide. When God calls them, they hide. God, you know, here his father calls for him and Joseph says, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now," verse 14, "see if it's well with your brothers." So off he went. He came to Shechem. And you have this picture of a father sending his good son to go after the bad sons, the straying sons, as it comes out. Now, verse 15 is kind of interesting, isn't it? Anybody surprised when you read these verses? Like, what is the point of that? Verse 15, it says, "And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields." Like, what is the... And it doesn't seem like there's a lot happening here. And it's strangely, though, like the man that found Jacob the night before he had to meet with Esau. And it says, and he wrestled with an angel of God, this man that he wrestles with. But here, Joseph goes looking for his brothers, but he gets lost. He's wandering in the field, right? And a man finds him and says, "What are you looking for?" And he tells him, "I'm looking for my brothers. Have you seen them? You know, they're about this tall. I got sheep that are about this high and cows. He's got a lot of cows. We stole them all from this guy named Laban." He says, "Oh yeah, I know who you're talking about. They went to Dothan." Okay? And so off Joseph goes. So what's the point of this here? Like, Moses, why did you write this in the story? I hope you don't miss that everything that's about to happen to Joseph, conspiring to kill him, deciding to throw him into a pit, then to sell him into slavery, and then to lie and say to his family, "He's dead, he's gone, forget about him." And he spends like, I think it's something like 10 or 12 years away from Egypt, gone from his family. Everything that's about to happen to Joseph first passes through the hands of God. God appointed this man to be here in this field. Joseph got lost on the way to the brothers. Maybe that would have been it. Turn around back home. Sorry, Dad, couldn't find him. But instead, God appointed this man to be there. Don't know who he was. Don't need to. And God directs Joseph into the suffering that he's about to walk through. And I hope you don't miss. And when we read this truth, it's not the devil in the details of his life. God, a good God, is in the details of his life. Every last one of the details in the life of Joseph and in the life of you and me is being directed by God. Before ever he fell into the hands of his brothers who threw him into a pit, before ever he was lifted up out of the pit and sold into slavery, it was the hand of his God that had directed him there, the hand of his God that was with him there and would see him through there. God is not just taking all into account, like, uh-oh, that will happen, so I got to move this piece over here or move that, or like trying to catch things. It's not just that God has taken all into account. I hope you see that God uses all to advance his purposes. It is the Father filter for his children. It is not a withdrawn hand upon those who belong to God, but it is an ordaining hand. There is no, oops, I dropped you moment by God, but I never took my hand off you moment. My mom was holding me once. I think it was at a, I don't know where, I think it was actually a church service as an infant, and I moved my head, so we'll put the blame on me, but I moved my head and dropped right out of her hands, and you can hear it bang right on the back of one of these hard wooden pews. She's doing a great job right now, though. Don't worry, Johnny knows it. So, we have oops, I dropped you moments. Right? That happens. I have three foster children. Sometimes they got hurt on my watch. They were okay. Never on Beth's watch. Always on my watch. I don't know where my dad's at, but whenever we hung out with him, whenever my dad's turn to watch us, we got hurt, you know? But with God, there is no oops, I dropped you moment. We are so consumed with the details of our lives. I think it's because of social media. We're so worried that, you know, we live in an age where you can be canceled, boom, like that, just gone, right? That creates a little bit of anxiety. I don't know about you. It does for me, right? But we're so caught up with trying to handle the details of our lives. It is impossible to handle the details of our lives. You'll end up with a disorder of the mind if you try to do that. We're not God, and we don't have to be God. He is. And he orders all the details according to his, according to what Romans 8 says are his good purposes for those who are called, ultimately those who are called to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pick up the story, though. Verse 18, it says they saw him from afar. I like to joke, probably because of his coat. You know the story. They said, here comes this dreamer. They despise not just him, but the dreams that God has given him. They despise the fact that God is raising him up to be a ruler and a redeemer. He is a rejected savior. God is appointing a savior. They reject this savior. They don't want him. They're just like the chief priests and the Pharisees eventually, the crowds with Jesus. In John 11, where they realize we've got to conspire, it says in John chapter 11 that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man Jesus performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. That's what the world did with Jesus when he came. Rather than trusting in the one who had power to save them, they disbelieved a weak-looking Savior and said, this is too weak. We want power ourselves. And so they crucified the Son of God. Just trying to summarize and move quickly through here. Verse 21, Reuben hatches a scheme to save his brother, but he doesn't actually have the good of his brother in mind. He wants to save his brother to take him back to dad so he can win his dad's favor, because he lost his dad's favor. Because remember, a couple chapters back, he slept with one of his father's wives. It's all the ugly details coming together here. And that's why Reuben, after they sell Joseph off, Reuben doesn't say, oh, Joseph, Joseph. He says, oh, me. So he's not really a good guy here. There's really nothing great about Reuben. And then verse 23, they off with the coat into the pit. They leave him to die, and they're racked with guilt so much so that they couldn't believe what they did. No, verse 25 says they sat down to eat. They sat down to eat. Later we're going to find out Joseph was crying out to them. Who knows what he's saying, but we don't have to imagine that hard. Please don't leave me here. Please don't let me die here. Please let me get back to dad, and I'll leave you alone. I won't tell on you anymore. Please leave me alone, right? And then Judah proves to be just like Judas.
Let's make some money off this.
His sin is self-interest. Let's limit our liability here. Let's limit, you know, let's not kill him, not because killing's wrong. Let's not kill him because he's our own flesh and blood. What might happen to us if we do this, guys? I don't know. Again, just no care for Joseph in this. I got an idea. In between bites of his sandwich, he looks up, sees the traitors coming, says, let's sell him for 20 pieces of silver, 10 less, consequently, than Jesus was sold for, because Jesus is the greater, the truer and greater Joseph. But he's like Judas, just like Pontius Pilate. Let's wash his hands of this. Let's get out on a technicality. He thinks he can be innocent of blood that he is actually guilty of shedding. So Reuben comes back. I've already explained Reuben. And then these sons all prove, they sell him away. Joseph's gone, goes to Egypt. And the rest of these guys, they prove to be children of Jacob, don't they? Jacob was a deceiver, and he's raised sons just like himself. And they say, let's trick our dad. Take the coat, shed blood of an animal, dip it in blood. And Jacob believes the lie himself. My son's dead. And we'll talk about Jacob at the end of the story here. But the point I wanted to bring up is, this story points us to Jesus, because Joseph is a rejected Savior. He's a rejected Savior, just as Jesus Christ, the true Savior, is rejected. And this is, you know, this is a humbling story for us. I hope we read in here ultimately what's happening, though. It's the last point I want to bring out, and we're in the home stretch here. This story ultimately points us to Jesus, because God not only rules in our world, but he overrules in our world. So what they meant for evil, God worked for good. These brothers are doing the very worst they possibly can. These brothers are conspiring to murder, to betray, to sell their brother. But as they're doing their worst, God is doing his best towards them. Can you believe that? God is taking their evil that they intended. They're not partners with God. I hope we understand this. They hate God's dream that he's given Joseph. They reject the Savior that God has sent for them. They say, kill him, get rid of him. But God is using this to actually save them, because Joseph is going to go on ahead. He's going to become Pharaoh in Egypt. There's going to be a famine in the land, and he's going to have grain for them. And all that Joseph suffered is going to be so that he might be able to save his brothers. They don't deserve it. This is the totally undeserved grace of God. And this is the same thing true, even more true with Jesus Christ. We did our worst to Jesus Christ. We have rejected him. It's important that we see ourselves just like these brothers. If we don't see ourselves like these brothers, then we don't see ourselves in need of saving. We have to understand that it is our sinfulness, the reason which Christ had to come and had to die. See, no one comes strutting into the kingdom of God because we're all first rejectors of the king. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not for us at our best. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for us at our worst. That's when the gospel is good news for us. And I just say, if this is what God does for us when we're his enemies, I want you to think about that when we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and think about what he does for us now that we're his children. If you forget everything else I've said, just think about, from this story, this is how God treats his enemies. It's just complete grace towards them. And think about what he does for us now that we're his children through Jesus Christ. Think in Acts chapter 2, who is Peter preaching the gospel to about Jesus Christ being a risen Savior to? He's preaching to the crowds of those who just days earlier had cheered for Jesus to be crucified. And so what that means is there is a necessity of repentance. There is a necessity of repentance. It's not, oh good, well, God did good anyway through my evil, so I don't really have to change anything about myself or about my standing before God. No, there is a necessity of genuine repentance, turning from our sin, turning from trying to save ourselves, and believing in the work of Christ, what he has done to save us, submitting to him as Lord. I ask you this morning, have you done that? And if you have, are you resting in that? Are you resting that God demonstrated his own love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? Sometimes there's a tendency, after we become a Christian, to try to think that, you know, I have to do my best in order to get God's best. Listen,
We did our worst, and God gave us His best. There's nothing we can do to try to earn more of God's favor or to keep God's favor. We had no reason to get it in the first place. And Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare His own Son for us, how will He not graciously with Him give us all things? I just ask you, do you believe that? Are you still believing that in this just the plain old gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? And for we who've been converted to faith in Christ, and when you say, you know what, I am continuing in the grace of God for me in the cross, I am resting in that. Well, do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that, you know, yeah, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We hold on to the folly of the cross, a Savior who looks weak to the world. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. We were rejectors of Jesus Christ, of this weak-looking Savior, but now, because of God, we are in Jesus Christ. And He has become, I'm just saying it again, He is now our wisdom, He's now our righteousness with God, He's our sanctification. So, we are now people who are supposed to be boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not still being like the brothers. Don't go back to being like these brothers were before they saw Joseph exalted in power. Don't go back to scoffing at God's gospel, scoffing at the wisdom of God and the cross of Jesus and the sharing of suffering, sharing in sufferings of Jesus Christ. Boast in these things. Boast in the low position you have in this world and in the high position that you have with Jesus Christ. Boast in the faith that God is refining through trials. And on and on and on it goes, however it needs to apply. Last thing, and then we're done. You see in this that there's no accidents under God. Just the advancing of His purposes. God is absent from nothing. He's involved with everything. He's not the author of evil, but He does allow it. And He overrules evil for good. I think the care of God is closer to us than we realize. The problems we dwell on and worry about, we fail to think that God has already factored it all in. The care of God is more complete than we often think about. The grace of God towards us, I think, is greater than we dare to believe. But we should learn that from the story of Joseph, that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You and I are covered by, if we believe in Christ, we're covered by the most comprehensive multi-peril policy that you could come up with. What if my brothers do this? What if this happens to me? What if I get sold away for 12 years in a foreign land and this and this and what if that and what if this? It's all covered. It's all covered by God. And I think if we really believe that, and I want to challenge you guys, a lot of us really do need to believe that because we struggle with anxiety and worry and fear. And you guys know that I've shared that before. Look, if we believe this, this should make us worry less and trust God more. We should have more faith. We should be more prayerful. We should be more thankful. We should have as big a view of God and His power as this passage shows to us. So don't be a slave to the details of your life, but don't be in fear of those. Have faith in God and be filled with hope as you look to Him. So let's pray, and let's thank God for this story of Joseph. Father, we thank You for Your word. So much can be said about this story. I pray that in the abundance of all that I have said about it, Lord, that that as my words come to an end, Lord, that Your word would remain with us. That's our prayer, that we would see that all that took place in the life of Jacob and his family, we would see that we are much the same. We are needed the same salvation that they needed. And we pray that as we've learned about Joseph, it has given us a greater view of Jesus. He is our Savior, the one who He overcame our evil with His good. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to look away from ourselves and to rest and to trust in Your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us, as we learn from this story, not to trust more in our control over things, but to submit ourselves to You, the one who has control over all things. You are good, and Your promises are true. Help us to build our lives upon them. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.